Thank you, Gary and team. And regarding the slight misfire that took place, I'm convinced that you did that intentionally. Because I put my foot in my mouth like two or three times a Sunday. And I think Gary, like once or twice a year when that happens, I think he does that intentionally just to kind of make me feel better and make, you know, kind of soften it for me with the frequency with which I misfire. So God is good. And beloved, as we open the Word of God for God to speak to us from His riches, we just finished, as most of you know, a wonderful, blessed walk, expositional walk through the book of Philippians. The next book that we will be jumping into from an expositional standpoint is 1 John. And what I want to do, though, before we do that, I want to break away and do a few topical sermons in between the expositions. In particular, I was thinking of this even this last Wednesday morning at our men's Bible study. In our men's Bible study, our current study is we're taking a look at 1 Kings and a nation divided. Great lessons from the foibles and the sins and the lessons learned from the nation of Israel at the time when God sovereignly and providentially split the kingdom in two, the kingdom of Israel, in two for His glory and as a result of what was taking place in the men and women at that times. This last Sunday we looked at 1 Kings 12. And in 1 Kings 12, it was the very time right after Solomon had died and his son Rehoboam listened to foolish counsel from young foolish men rather than listening to the counsel of wise godly elders and rather than listening to the people. And he imposed a stricter, stronger, difficult discipline on the people in a very unwise fashion. What you have there is you have the example of a wicked, weak, unjust ruler. But it doesn't stop there. As a result of this wicked, weak, unjust ruler, the people who are supposed to be the people of God responded in a sinful fashion. And they said, "What portion do we have in the house of David?" Rather than looking through this weak ruler that God had placed over them, they were looking just at him, and rather than looking through him to recognize that God is the one that had allowed Rehoboam to be in that position. God is the one who had given the promise to David of what he would do with the nation, and as a result of their short-sightedness, the people rebelled, not just against Rehoboam, but they rebelled against God himself. And as I thought about that, that brought me to where we are at now in America as a country. We are a couple months shy from an election. And it's going to be a very interesting, it already is a sadly interesting election. These are tumultuous times in which we find ourselves politically. Certainly from a social standpoint, we are on a rapid, steep slope into greater levels of perversion and depravity and degeneracy, unlike any that has been seen before in the times of America. And as a result of that, beloved, I want to speak on these issues. Now, when I say this, I want you to understand what this sermon and next week and the week after will be and what it will not be. I do have the freedom, at least for some time left here in America, to speak and preach from the pulpit what the Bible says about moral issues, what the Bible says about social issues when it is clearly stated from the Word of God. However, just because I have that freedom does not mean that I necessarily should take advantage of that. The dynamic of believers self-limiting their Christian freedom is true for all believers in general. We see that in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. We see that elsewhere in Scripture where God's children are charged by God that even though they may have freedoms, that doesn't necessarily mean that they should always take advantage of it. And as believers, as Christians, we need to be willing to sacrifice our freedoms. That's true for all Christians. And I would say for a pastor, for a man who is entrusted with preaching the Word of the living God to the flock of God, it is even more so. And you see, beloved, there is much confusion in the world, there is much confusion among unbelievers, and there is even, sadly, much confusion, I believe, among believers about Christianity. Much of this, in the case of the former, in the case of unbelievers, is due certainly to the fact that an unsaved person's eyes are blinded by sin. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Also, we know that the conscience of an unsaved man or an unsaved woman is seared as well. But at the same time, much of the confusion, I believe, is due to the often confused testimony of the visible American church. Based on what is often communicated by professing Christians, it is easily understandable why many confuse the cause of Christ with an arm of the Republican Party, or confuse the gospel and the mission of God's church with social causes, on the left to be sure, but also on the right as well. And beloved, we as believers need to root ourselves in the Word of God always, at any point in time, and certainly right now at this point in time we find ourselves in our country. Beloved, a misguided emphasis on politics turns the mission field into the enemy. We cannot let that happen. We can and should be, as individual citizens involved in politics, we should exercise our God-given right and freedom to vote and to be used by God to have whatever level of influence we can. But as a collective body and as individual Christians, we need to keep the main thing main and not confuse the issue, first and foremost, in our own heart and among each other, and certainly as a testimony to this lost and dying world. So, what this means is that while I do have this freedom to speak directly on these issues, I do not want to add to this confusion. I don't want to add to the confusion in the mind of any non-believer that may be listening. And more importantly, beloved, I don't want to add to any confusion in any of your minds as well. And I want to be clear on this myself. I don't want to add to my own confusion. I mean, if I have a little confusion, that's going to be a lot. Mist in the pulpit becomes fog in the pew, to be sure. And beloved, I want what comes from this pulpit, and the elders are rock solid, but I praise God for the elders that I'm surrounded by, and for the qualified men, and for the unity that we have, and we all are firmly trenched in this, is that we want what comes from this pulpit to be centered on the pure milk of the Word of God. I want to release the truths in Scripture. The truths that say, "Thus saith the Lord." I mean, there is freedom. Even last Sunday, I made a certain comment. I'm not going to repeat the phrase now, but I used a certain phrase, which when speaking off the cuff in the foolishness of preaching, there is freedom in that, especially as you come to know me. But even as I was preparing for this message, I was drawn more towards just wanting to be careful and make sure on this occasion, in this topical message, when I love preaching expositionally, because when you preach expositionally, you're tethered to the Word of God. God has chosen, again, the foolishness of preaching with illustrations and applications and homiletical outlines and et cetera and so forth, but you're tethered to the Word. When you get into a topical message, that to me, that tether's a little farther away. Now, we're going to be probably flipping pages more this morning than we even would on an expositional message to try to be tethered. But I want to be careful. I don't want to add to the confusion. And certainly, just on a side note, the way things are going, these freedoms, the freedom I am even speaking of, look like they will probably be taken away sooner rather than later. But so what? God is in control. If those freedoms are taken, God, the sovereign God, is in control. And that won't have one dent, that won't make one dent on the unfolding plan of redemption and the kingdom of God. For the first time, I think there's a very real possibility that sometime in my lifetime that I may be jailed for preaching the truth. Probably not anytime recently, but that could be coming. And beloved, if this does take place, I certainly am hopeful that this won't be before all my children are fully financially independent, living on their own. But again, God is in control. And if this ever does come to pass, my prayer to God is that God would give me strength and sanctification to not respond by fighting, not respond by protesting, but that I would be like Jesus, that I would be like Paul, that I would be like the other godly men and women throughout history who have heeded the words of Paul in Romans 8:18. I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So then, this sermon, next sermon, a couple Sundays from now, is not going to be a voter's guide. And I know that may disappoint some. I'm not going to tell you for whom I'm going to vote. I'm not even going to tell you what two general options I think are reasonable for Bible-believing Christians. And I'm not talking about the two obvious party options. If you want to approach me after the service or another time, I'd be more than happy to tell you whom I'm going to vote for. I'd be more than happy to tell you what general options I do think are available for believers and anything else you'd like to discuss. But not from this pulpit at this point in time. So, that's what this sermon's not going to be. What is this sermon going to be? Well, first, let's remember that Jesus did not attack Rome. He attacked religion. He attacked false religion. He did not conquer. He confronted. Our Lord and Savior did not promote revolution. He preached righteousness. That's the standard. That's what we look towards. Beloved, God has always been more concerned with the enemy within than the enemy without. Judgment of God begins where? With the household of God. Remember in the Old Testament, in the minor prophets, Amos, Hosea, elsewhere, the nation of Israel is crying out, "Oh Lord God, how long, Lord, before the day of the Lord, before the day of judgment comes?" And do you remember what the response was? It is coming soon. It is coming quickly. Its coming is imminent, in a sense, to the Old Testament people. But also God said first, judgment is coming to you. So, beloved, for us as a local church, for us as professing Christians, we first need to examine the logs in our own eyes so that we can see more clearly to help our brothers and sisters, so that we can first sanctify Christ in our hearts, so that we are better ready and prepared to give an answer and a defense for the hope, the certain hope based on the promise of God who does not lie that we have within to give to those outside the circle of the forgiven, adopted children, sons and daughters of God. Beloved, in light of these tumultuous times and upcoming election, I want this to be a reminder of the timeless responsibilities God has given to any and every Christian in any country at any point in time. To set the stage, beloved, please open to 1 Peter chapter 2. Please listen as I read verses 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. May God bless the reading of his inspired, inerrant word, and may he inscribe, and may he emblazon, may he embed the truths contained therein on your hearts, on my hearts, so that we can be obedient to what he calls us to do in his holy word. Beloved, today, next week, and the following week, we're going to examine three timeless responsibilities God has given us. We're going to examine our responsibility today towards authority. Next week, we're going to examine our responsibility towards degeneracy. And then the week after, we're going to examine our responsibility before God towards ethnicity. All of which speak to issues that are splattered across the headlines every moment, it almost seems like, all of which are timeless truths that are as true for us in 21st century Gilbert as they were in 17th century Russia or 5th century Nigeria or any other land at any other point in time. We're going to let God speak to us through his word regarding how we are to respond to governmental authority, how we are to respond to societal degeneracy. And we're going to answer the question that the unsaved asked, what about race? And those of you that are part of Santana Bible Church, you already know the main answer about that one. But beloved, these areas, the first two areas especially, governmental authority and societal degeneracy, are related, and they summarize our sociopolitical environment. And beloved, this is so that you and I, in these times, at any point in time, will be reminded of how we ought to live. In light of the upcoming election, whoever may win, whatever may happen, but how we always ought to live, regardless of the times and regardless of whatever socio-political environment the child of God finds himself or herself in. Well, a couple words on the title of the sermon. Some of you, or actually most of you, I think, know that I'm on the board of directors of Lincoln Global Group, and we have an arm of it called APEX. APEX is short for Association of Protestant Evangelical Expats. Expat is a short word for expatriate. Expatriate simply means a person who lives outside their native country. And the idea behind this is it's kind of going away from the kind of traditional missionary approach and going more towards the idea of men and women going into countries, establishing businesses, working, living as residents of that country and seeking the shalom, the well-being, the welfare of that country. Beloved, you and I are heavenly expats. And my first inkling was to name the sermon series Heavenly Expats, but I thought that might take too much explanation. So to make it a little clearer, this sermon series is entitled Living in America with Citizenship in Heaven. Now again, you could substitute any country at any point in time with that first part there. At the same time, you and I, sovereignly, providentially, you and I live in America right here, right now, at this point in time, and we want to apply what God commands of us in Scripture now. And that's the point. Well, beloved, God commands us to respond to authority. That's the topic today, with two attitudes. God commands us in his word, inescapably, clearly, with clarity, which we can do by the indwelling presence and strength and might of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to respond to authority that God places over us with obedience and with honor. And this is clear. Let's look at that first attitude that God commands us to respond to authority, this attitude, these actions of obedience. Simply stated, God, beloved, commands us to submit to the governing authorities as we submit to the Lord. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this: let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's pretty straightforward. That be in subjection to, submit, that's a word that is peppered throughout the New Testament. It comes from a military word. It literally means to place oneself under a hierarchical order. It was used in the military because people in the military, and if we have any military veterans or people presently in the military, you know that you need to obey orders. There is a hierarchy. There is an order within the military, and key to the essence of a successful military for any country at any point in time was being obedient to the commands that come from above. And that's the language God says here when he says, let every person, let every Christian, let every older Christian, younger Christian, male, female, rich, poor, be in subjection to the governing authorities. But he continues, he says, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, maybe in the white space in your Bible, there are some exceptions there about communist countries or governments, socialist governments. The list can go on. I don't see that. You don't see that either. He says every government, every governing authorities. Ugh, there we go. That's the misfire. I'm doing that intentionally to make you feel good, brother. Everyone is appointed by God. And beloved, God establishes government. God has established government to protect the innocent and punish the wicked. Look at verses 2 and 3. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of the men. No, the text says has opposed the ordinance of God. If we defy even the imperfect, bloated government that God has above us, we're not just defying the government, we're defying God himself. Continuing on, still verse 2, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. That's very simple, and there are abundant applications that can be made to any man or woman at any point in time, certainly for us now. And again, God has established government to protect the innocent and punish the wicked. This came from Genesis 9, verse 6, after the flood, when God instituted and at that point gave in a certain kind of cohesive fashion the gift of government when he instituted capital punishment. The reason why God instituted capital punishment in the case of murder was because of the sanctity of life. As Noah and his sons and their wives came off of the ark and were used by God to repopulate the world after the complete destruction of all life on earth, except for that which was in the ark, because of the sanctity of life, it was at that point in time that God instituted and put in place capital punishment. And he did that so that they would know the preciousness of life. And that was the first formal institution of government by God. And the point is that God designed the existence of government as a blessing from God for the welfare of man, for the shalom of man. Continuing on in Romans 13, look at verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. I remember some time ago when I was preaching through Genesis, and I think I pointed out Nathan Ryberg, who's one of our local resident policemen, and I used him as an example of a minister of God. That's what he says here. It is, meaning government, the governing authorities, is a minister of God to you for what? For good. For good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. And also in verse 6, rulers are servants of God. Now, we'll pause here for a second. This does not mean, as you know and I know, that all forms of government are good. This does not mean gross abuse, hyper overextension of the purpose of government beyond the simple purpose laid out by God is good. But beloved, again, even the socialist, overextending, liberty-limiting governments are better than anarchy. And it is a gift from God to you and to me and to all of mankind. In anarchy, each man will do what is right in his own eyes. Anarchy will reign, chaos will reign, and that is why God put it in place. And we need to be reminded of this. And what this means is that God says the army, the navy, the air force, marines, firefighters, policemen are ministers of God, servants of God for our good. And if we want an application, let's go to verses 5 through 7. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. We've heard that before. He states it again because I know I'm thick-headed. I need to be told once twice, three times a lady. Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Ooh, that hurts. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Beloved, and then actually let's do verse 7. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, the word of God is clear. And in case we need to go to another place just to convince ourselves, and this will also kind of segue into another reminder for us, turn with me, if you would, for a moment to Titus chapter 3. We see similar language in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul, as he's writing to Titus, after he has instructed his faithful co-laborer Titus to establish elders in every one of the cities where they're building these new fledgling churches in Crete, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And again, he says for all men. Now, that doesn't mean that every believer is going to be able to be considerate to every single human being in the land of Crete. But when he says all men, he means all types of men, believing men. Believing women, unbelieving men, unbelieving women, reasonable men, unreasonable men, saintly men and women, and sinful men and women. That's the point that he's being here. And it's one more reminder that it's by God's sovereign decree that presidents, kings, prime ministers, governors, mayors, police, all government authorities are in place by God. But also, why? I mean, we get this command from God, and the fact that God commands it, that's sufficient. We don't need any more. But because God is gracious and good, we're like the little children that says, why, Daddy? And you parents know sometimes when you tell your children to do something and they say why, you say, it doesn't matter why, just do it. But other times you explain why because you want them to understand the cause and effect for it. That's what God way more often than not does with us. And you look at verse 3 and you see that little word for right at the beginning, which is good students of the word, that tells us that what God is going to tell us in verses 3 through 7 is the reason behind, the consequence of, the blessing, the reminder of why we should be obedient to what he just told us in verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. I mean, beloved, when we start running into the error and the danger of having our righteous anger about the perversion that's sweeping over the United States of America, and the absolute devastation of what the enemies of God are doing against God's created order of male and female and the blessed unit of marriage, which is a gift from God and a protection to society as well. When we have that righteous anger and that unrighteous anger in our flesh begins to become infected with unrighteous anger, and the mission field begins to become the enemy, let's go back to Titus chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, and verse 3 and verse 4 through 7. Let's read that. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's God's gracious reminder of why we are to obey as he has commanded us in Romans chapter 13 and here in Titus chapter 3. Let's look at an example. And most of the illustrations that we're going to be doing here and next week as well are from Scripture. Turn to Mark chapter 12. What we see here is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ directly commanding us to submit to government and to submit to God. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him, that's to Christ, in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, by way of brief reminder, these Pharisees and these Herodians, they are normally bitter enemies. But this is one of those examples of where the enemy of my enemy becomes my friend, and they come together in collusion against the greater enemy, which was Christ himself. They're not coming with genuine questions wanting to know the truth. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to trap him. And in verse 15, they ask the question. They say, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" And they know that if he answers them in the simple, straightforward yes or no answer that they give there, he's going to get in trouble either with the Roman government. If he says, "Don't pay the tax," then he's going to get arrested for insurrection and treason, and he'll be in trouble with the Roman government. Or if he says, "Yes, pay the tax," that will put him in bad light with the Jewish people because they didn't like these poll taxes, and they realized that it was unjust as well. That's the environment. But look at what Christ says at the end of verse 15. He says, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, the denarius they brought had an image. It had a likeness of the emperor Tiberius Caesar Augustus. He had probably had the coins made either in southern France or in Spain. And on one side of the coin, it had the inscription Tiberius Caesar Augustus, which literally means son of the divine Augustus. And this was part of the emperor claiming to be the son of God, literally claiming to be God, demanding worship. On the other side of the coin, it had the inscription Pontifex Maximus, which literally means high priest. Beloved, you can't get much more blasphemous. We have trouble, and we should have some level of trouble with much of the politician that we see here. That pales in comparison to the pagan wickedness and blasphemy of the environment that Christ is dealing with right here and right now. And what Jesus tells them with that backdrop, he tells his disciples, he tells you and me directly to submit to the government. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He's saying submit to the government and submit to God. It's interesting, he says render. He uses a different word than the word that they had used. They say, "Well, who should we give this to?" He uses a word that basically implies paying back a debt, paying back an obligation. He wants us to understand that paying taxes is not a reluctant option. It is an obligation before God if imposed by the government. And by the way, the Greek grammar, it's an aorist imperative. There's an urgency. He says, "Do it now. Do it now. Don't drag your feet." And he gives no exceptions. There, again, as we saw before, there are no exceptions he gives here. He doesn't say that even under the pagan, blasphemous, idolatrous, emperor-worshipping government, he still says pay it. Which, by the way, that pagan, blasphemous, emperor-worshipping government is going to crucify him in a few days. The government that executes the Son of God is to be paid as directed by God, taxes by God's people. Gordon Lightfoot, who is a magnificent commentator on the book of Philippians, also had one on Colossians and the Philemon, said these choice words, quote, "Nothing marks the divine character of the gospel more than its perfect freedom from any appeal to the spirit of political revolution. It belongs to all time. And therefore, instead of attacking special abuses, it lays down universal principles which will undermine evil." Beloved, now, having said this, we recognize that the state has the God-given right to assess taxes, and that we as heavenly expats living in America have the God-given responsibility to pay them. Now, that does not mean that you and I can't take advantage of every possible deduction that we can to minimize that. That does not mean that you and I can vote and be intelligent and even give money to a political or a politician that would seek to limit government more than to limit people as well. We should, as individuals, be responsible citizens, but beloved, let us never be confused with the mission. Let us never obfuscate the goal that God has set before us. Let us always remember that eternity is at stake. And that if you're a Christian, with whatever amount of money you get to keep, whatever freedoms you do enjoy or don't enjoy, you're going to heaven. You have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You have the seal of the Holy Spirit. When you die, or if Christ comes back and gathers you even before you die, you will enter into the presence of God forever and ever. And the people on the other side, if they don't know him, they're headed to eternity in hell. That is what should be our greater concern, right? And I need to be as reminded of this as much, if not more, as any of you as well, beloved. We need to be careful. Well, we continue with this example. Jesus tells us directly to submit to the government. He also tells us directly to submit to God. He says, and render to God the things that are God's. Caesar seeks his image on the cone, on the coin. Give it to him. God seeks his image because you and I were made by God. We are created in the image of God. And Jesus teaching here that it's not an either or, it's a both and. It's a both and. You give money to Caesar, you give yourself all to God. And by the way, the wisdom displayed here, it says that they were amazed. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians were amazed at his wisdom because he, and I don't have time to go through it here, but I mean, he brilliantly brought everything together, shut their mouths, he silenced the mouths of the critics, and he left wonderful teaching and direction for you and I some 2,000 years later to address and answer a time such as this. And what will be the result? Matthew 5:16, the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let me give you a few more illustrations. Here's one that's not in Scripture. The underground church in communist Russia. I was blessed to go and teach a theology course in Samara, Russia. This was after the wall came down. But there was still an underground church there. And they were committed. They are committed. And their commitment was that if a Christian was arrested in communist Russia, they were to be arrested for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. No revolution, no protests, nothing else. If they were going to be arrested, their purpose, their desire was to be arrested for the proclamation of the gospel. Or 1 Samuel 24:1-7. I don't have time right now to go back and read that. But again, 1 Samuel 24:1-7, you can read it on your own. Remember, David, Saul was coming up trying to go after David. And Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. And he happened to go into the cave where David was hiding. And David could have easily killed his enemy. David could have easily killed this man that by virtue of his action was demonstrating that he was an enemy of God. But David said, no way, he would not rise up his hand against God's anointed. So what he did was, remember, he cut off a little piece of fabric so that later on he could show Saul that God had delivered Saul into his hands and David took mercy on him. But even that, you remember, David's conscience was pierced merely by not, he didn't kill him, but even by cutting his robe. He was saying, who am I to rise up against God's anointed? Beloved, that's a powerful example and demonstration for you and for me at this point in time. Or turn to 1 Corinthians 7. This chapter is usually most well known for its principles on marriage and freedom. But there's a recurring theme. God talks about marriage. He talks about circumcision. He even talks about slavery. In verses 8 through 10, God, speaking through Paul, gives direction to the unmarried. and to widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I, you know, single as Paul is. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Basically what he's saying there is whatever state God has saved you in, stay in that state as best you can and be the best single Christian, married Christian, even married to an unbeliever Christian. Look at verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct all the churches. In verses 18 through 20, he gives instruction to circumcision. If you're circumcised, great. If you're not circumcised, you don't have to be circumcised. But look at what he says, verse 20. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Verses 21 through 24, he gives instruction to slaves. He says, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. If you're able also to become free, rather do that. That's better. For he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brethren, now here's the same kind of phrase, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And I like what John MacArthur said. He says, Christianity undermines the evils of slavery by changing the hearts of the slaves and the masters. You see, what Paul does here is he appeals to the inside transformation. Beloved, the weapons of the church are not rebellion and insurrection. The weapons of the church are not political revolution. The weapons of the church are the Word of God, prayer, and changed lives. We need to remember that. And so God commands us, beloved, to submit to the governing authorities as we submit unto the Lord. Now, I would be incorrect if I didn't note in Scripture there are exceptions. There are exceptions to this God-commanded obedience. We are to disobey the government. We are to disobey authorities only when obeying would lead you directly and overtly to sin. Stated another way, obedience to government, as long as not in direct contradiction with the commandment of God. If the government tells us to do something that God explicitly says, do not do, then we obey God and we disobey the government. If the government says you can't do something that God tells us we must do, same situation. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4 for an illustration of this principle. Verses 13 through 20. They observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what are we going to do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, what was their response? Look at verse 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered, said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard. Or chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. The high priest said that he and the council had given the apostles strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than man. So again, beloved, that is a case where if they had obeyed the government, that would have meant they were directly and overtly sinning against God. I give for your recommendation for later study Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 1, verses 5, verse 8, verses 12 through 15, when they brought the choice youths from Israel into the land of Babylon, and they wanted to basically fatten them up to make them suitable for service and have them eat non-kosher food. And then in a form of respectful request, Daniel and the young men asked if they could just eat vegetables and not eat the foods that God had declared off limits in the Old Testament law. And because they approached it with a respectful manner, the authorities gave them a certain time to test them to see how that would work, and they actually turned out to be healthier looking and stronger as a result of that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, they did not worship the wrong God. They did not worship the idol. Daniel, the fellow satraps, the fellow leaders in Daniel, now some many, many years later as an old man in Daniel chapter 6, they got the emperor to issue a command that they could not pray. And what did Daniel do? He went and opened up his window and prayed repeatedly in front of all Jerusalem. Again, these are more examples of the right kind of disobedience. The Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1 would not be party to the forced abortions. But beloved, these examples, these are not civil protest. These are not people saying, well, I'm not going to pay my taxes because some of that money is going to go to Planned Parenthood. The only exception, again, is if it's a direct contradiction and it would cause you directly or overtly to sin. So God commands us to respond to authority with an attitude of obedience. The second attitude that God commands us is to respond to authority with an attitude of honor. And what he's saying is, we are not just to obey, but we are commanded to obey with a heart, with a demeanor, with an attitude of honor and respect. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We read this at the beginning of this message. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. So what's the situation here? Stop for a second. We know from chapter 1, verse 1, that Peter is writing to Christians in Asia Minor. He's writing to Christians who have been scattered throughout Asia Minor. And what was the environment? He's writing to Christians who are suffering. They're suffering not the kind of oppression and distaste that you and I are suffering at this point in time in America. They are suffering militant persecution. This is not oppression. This is true persecution. In verse 12, they're being slandered as evildoers. They're being falsely accused. We know this from further historical study. They were falsely accused of insurrection, atheism, cannibalism, immorality, even incest as well. They also suffered from anti-Semitism. The pagans around that time viewed Christians as just a sect of the Jews, and the pagans, as many do now even, did not like Jewish people. And so the Christians also suffered from the same hostility against God's chosen nation. So this church in Asia Minor to whom Peter is writing are in the world, but they're immersed in the hostility of a very hateful world. Now, what is to be the response? Verses 13 and forward. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We've seen that before. What will be the result? Look at verse 15. I want your heart and mind to capture this. Look at verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Beloved, listen up. How you live, how I live, how we respond to any situation, including right now in the environment we're talking about, will do one of two things. You will either silence the mouths and close the mouths of critics, or you will open them. You will either be used by God to at least be a fragrant aroma of the gospel and possibly lead someone to Christ, or you will fuel the fires of criticism. Look at verse 16. He continues, act as free men. You are free in Christ. Act like it. But don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Beloved, you and I have been emancipated. We've been freed from being a slave to sin so that you and I enjoy the blessed privilege to be a slave of Christ. In my Christian mix this morning, when I was done with my studies and I was getting ready, Stephen Curtis Chapman's song, Great Adventure, came up. In one of the lyrics, he says, "I opened up the Bible and I read about you and me. Said we'd all been prisoners and God's grace had set us free. You are a free man. You are a free woman. And we are freed to be slaves of Christ." And then lastly, as a result, verse 17, "Honor all men, all types of men. The types of men I mentioned before. Love the brotherhood." There's a special love that God has for his children. We need to demonstrate that kind of love. We're not all lovely. We're not all lovable. But God commands us to love the brotherhood. Fear God. And, boy, here's the kicker, honor the king. Honor the king. To give you a sense of the weight of this word honor, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, God commands us to honor widows who are widows indeed. In Matthew 15, verse 4, Jesus says that God said, "Honor your mother and father." John 8, 49, Jesus, the Son in his human form, said, "I honor my father." John 5, verses 22 and 23, "The Father has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." That's the same word when he says, honor the king. And again, remind yourself of the environment that Peter was writing in, which was far worse. I'm not particularly thrilled with any of the options here going forward. But beloved, none of them. The situation is not as bad as it was in the time of Peter. Well, we're running out of time. There's more here, but I think this last page that I have here, I think we can couple this into our sermon next time. But one part I will bring out while we're in 1 Peter. Look at verses 21 through 23. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Everything we just read, all the command that we read, verses 13 through 17, when we leap forward to verses 21 through 23, Paul uses Jesus as an illustration. The sinless man, the creator God of the universe in human form, who was suffering vile, slanderous, unjust, wrong accusations. But he did not open his mouth. He was silent before them, rather trusting in God. Jesus, Paul, godly men and women throughout history that have suffered true persecution have trusted in the power of God rather than the manipulation of men. That's what I need to trust in. That's what you need to trust in. That's what God would have for us, first and foremost with Christ as our example. Beloved, please join me as we close our time in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the gift of authority. We thank you for the gift of government. We thank you for the gift of godly elders. We thank you for the gift of husbands. We thank you for the gift of fathers and mothers. We thank you for all of your blessings. We thank you that you are not a God of chaos. And Lord, we recognize even with the imperfections, with the foibles, with the flaws at the human level, Lord, help us to just be reminded that we ourselves once were also enslaved to various lusts and foolish thinking. Lord, help us to be reminded that even now as new creatures in Christ Jesus, we are a work in process. Lord, in the same way you've abundantly, overwhelmingly forgiven us of all of our sins. Lord, help us to forgive first and foremost one another in the body of Christ, and help us to forgive those outside the church, and help us, even Lord Jesus, as you wept over disobedient, sinful, immoral Jerusalem. Lord, help us to weep not first and foremost over the state of our country and the condition of our country. Help us to weep over the lost souls that desperately need to hear the good news that there is forgiveness for sin. And Lord Jesus, as we now approach the communion table, help us as a local body continue to prepare ourselves and remember with joy the work that you've done on our behalf as we approach the table. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray and that we do these things. Amen.